So here we are, the end of another weekend. So I don't know what your weekend has been like, but I'm pretty sure that however good your weekend's been, it wasn't quite as spectacular as one particular weekend that's recorded for us in the Bible, in John chapter 6. Of course, it has to be said that they hadn't actually invented the weekend then, so I have no idea what 2 days it was. But John chapter 6 just covers 2 days. 2 days which included an amazing picnic, a boat trip, and some of the most important teaching from Jesus. John chapter 6 is very long, so we're not going to listen to the whole of it, but we may think about stuff that's going on through that chapter. But let's just turn now and hear the opening part of John chapter 6 as Pam comes to read for us.
Reading is taken from John 6, starting at verse 1 to 15. It can be found on page 1069 of the Pew Bible. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord.
It is, of course, one of the best-known events in Jesus' life. In fact, apart from Jesus' death and resurrection, it's just about the only thing you will find recorded in all 4 Gospels. So there has to be something deeply significant about what's going on here. At the start of John 6, with a great crowd eager to see him, Jesus set off with his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. This was going to be time when Jesus takes his disciples away so that he can spend some time teaching them. But it wasn't to be. Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him. And John tells us why. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were sick. And it was some crowd, all of whom had walked quite a distance. And by the time they'd walked that distance and they spent time listening to Jesus, they were obviously getting hungry. But what could the disciples do? Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." And of course, even if they did have that sort of money, where were they going to go to buy that much? This is an impossible situation. And then the focus shifts from the whole crowd to one boy. The only one in the entire crowd who seems to have had some food. And his mum had obviously been watching out for him and packed him his packed lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Actually, that picture probably doesn't do justice to his packed lunch. The loaves were little barley loaves, which would probably have been about that big. The fish, we're thinking more anchovy size rather than sort of Moby Dick here. Probably wouldn't even have been enough for the boy to have a decent picnic. How far would that go among so many? Well, the pretty obvious answer to that is it wouldn't go anywhere. And yet Andrew seems to have had that faith that something could happen. He brought the boy to Jesus. Jesus took the loaves and fish. He said grace, began to break them and share them out. And they just kept coming until everyone had had enough. In fact, more than enough. There was far, far more left over than they'd started with. This is amazing. But why did Jesus do it? Why did John record it? After all, at the end of his gospel, John says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So why? Why did John include this? Why do all four gospels include this? What does it mean? So what's this great miracle all about? Well, certainly first, it does tell us something about who Jesus is. Before this, people had already been amazed at Jesus, his teaching, his healings. But with the feeding of the 5,000, we are moving into something a bit different. You see, to take 5 small loaves and 2 little fish and to feed a huge crowd with them, that's just something else. Because it proves that Jesus was acting with a power that only God could have. Only God himself has the power to create. And here, Jesus took that little picnic and he created enough to feed thousands. So I think the first thing this amazing miracle shows us is something new, something clear about who Jesus is. Jesus is someone who acts with a power that only God has. Jesus is God the Son. But if that's who Jesus is, what does it mean? Why did Jesus do this? To help us answer that, John includes one detail which is very significant. It's there in verse 4. The Jewish Passover festival was near. You may well know Jewish Passover celebrated the Exodus from Egypt, the time when God had acted miraculously to set his people free from slavery. For the Jews, it was the big festival. And so it's almost Passover. The Jews who'd come to listen to Jesus would have been thinking about Passover. Those sort of events would be in their minds. And then as the people were aware of that first Exodus, Jesus takes bread and miraculously feeds all the people, not just a snack, but enough to fill them. And I guess that many would have remembered what happened after the Exodus. The people were hungry and God provided them with manna. And now, here was someone doing just the same, providing them with bread. Moses had given the people manna and they were filled. Now Jesus was doing the same. Moses had led them from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. Maybe Jesus was going to lead them from slavery to the Romans to a new, even greater freedom. So I think John is flagging up for us that Jesus came to set people free. But even if the crowd had kind of worked that out, they had completely misunderstood this freedom that Jesus came to bring. So in verse 15, you find Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Because Jesus had come to do something much more significant than leading first century Jews to some sort of political freedom. The story of the Exodus really should have been enough to remind them that after God freed them, They'd still been unable to live faithfully before him. They'd ended up in exile. If Jesus did free them from the Romans, it would only be a matter of time before they went down the same route again. You see, what these people needed, what we need, is someone who can set us free from ourselves, from the sin, which just means we constantly fail to live the lives we were created to live and which ultimately leads to death. And that's what Jesus came to do. After the great picnic, the crowd followed where Jesus went. When they finally caught up with him on the other side of the lake, verse 26, 27, Jesus told them, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So Jesus' mission involved just so much more than helping Jews to be free from the Romans or helping anybody to be free from just material issues. It involves eternal life, freedom from that kind of stranglehold that death and sin have on us. And only Jesus could do that. In the wilderness, Moses gave the people bread, but now Jesus didn't just give bread. Jesus said that he was bread. Just a few verses later, Jesus tells the people, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." It's the first of seven statements laced through John's gospel, where Jesus describes himself in that way. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the vine." Each of those just throws a spotlight, not only on who Jesus is, but also on how we should be responding to him. And right through the summer, we're just going to be picking up on those. We're looking at the same thing, but in a slightly different way, both in our morning services and evening services. So all of our evening services, we'll be picking up on those. Obviously not next week, because there isn't an evening service, because it's a fifth Sunday. But the rest of the time, we'll just be picking up and just thinking, okay, these very famous things that Jesus said, you know, "I'm the good shepherd." What does that mean for me? "I'm the bread of life." What does that mean for me? The crowd came to Jesus hungry, but I suspect that it hadn't even been in their minds that Jesus could do anything about their hunger. But Jesus didn't give them a snack. He gave them so much that they were all completely satisfied, and there was a load left over. And then Jesus told them that that is what he could do in a far more significant way. The deep hunger that they had inside, the deep hunger that you and I have inside and that the people around us have inside, that hunger for meaning, for hope, for joy, for life itself, Jesus can more than satisfy that. So, who is Jesus? Well, taking those five small loaves and two little fish and feeding a crowd like this just shows us so clearly that Jesus had a power that only God has. Jesus is God the Son. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came to set people free. Not just some limited freedom, but ultimate freedom. Freedom from sin and death. The freedom that the Bible calls eternal life. So Jesus, the Son of God, came to bring freedom from sin and death and to give eternal life. But there's still this question. So what's the connection with me? What am I supposed to do about this? Although the crowd wanted to make Jesus king, they didn't really recognize him as king. You cannot make somebody king by force just so they'll do what you want them to. That's not a king. They'd seen what Jesus had done. They'd seen his healings, his miracles. They recognized that he was someone with divine power. But at the end of the day, they were only interested in what Jesus could do for them. Their whole mindset was Jesus doing what they wanted, rather than them doing what Jesus wanted. And there are still plenty of people around, and you will find them in church, whose fundamental interest is what Jesus can do for them. If we're honest, they treat Jesus not so much as their king, but as a genie in a magic lamp. But if Jesus is king, if Jesus is the one this passage shows him to be, just thinking that he's there to do what I want him to do is entirely inadequate. The only right response is actually the one the boy made. He gave Jesus all that he had. Even though it didn't seem very much, he gave it to Jesus, and Jesus did something amazing with it. But there are also just a lot of people around, and again, you'll find them in church, people who have tasted the bread of life, but now it just seems to have gone stale. There's a very telling interchange. Just after our reading, it's in John 6, 28 and 29. Jesus had told the crowd that they needed to focus on eternal life. And the crowd asked, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" It's very interesting. The assumption is that if we're going to please God, if we're going to have eternal life, it's going to involve in us doing something. It's the assumption that so many people made then and which so many people still make today. Eternal life is something you have to earn somehow. And if anyone does think that, what Jesus says next will come as the same sort of surprise as it did for the people back then, because Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." That is the one thing that God wants you to do, to believe in Jesus. It's the only thing you can do to earn eternal life. And quite frankly, the people back then did not like being told that any more than an awful lot of people in Morton like being told it today. What do you mean? Eternal life comes through Jesus. Not following the teaching of Jesus. That's a work. That's doing stuff. That means I can earn my salvation. I'll do what Jesus says. Nope. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Not "I give the bread of life." "I am the bread of life." It's only by believing in him, accepting him, having him in your life, that you can have eternal life. But even if we know that, I think there's a subtle trap that we can fall into. I mean, I guess probably I've not said anything much that's surprised anybody at all tonight so far. We all know that all we've got to do to get eternal life is to trust the Lord Jesus. Yeah. But then, once you've done that, once you've given your life to Christ, then what do you have to do? Well, actually, the answer is still, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Yeah, I know. know that, but once I've become a Christian, surely there are things that I have to do. Yes. Go on believing in Jesus. And I think that just as many non-Christians struggle with the idea that they can't do anything to earn their salvation, being good, being kind just doesn't cut it. In just the same way, I think that many Christians struggle with the idea that once you have become a Christian, you can't do anything to gain God's favor or to make God look more kindly upon you or anything like that. But I'm afraid it's true. Nothing you can do could make God love you more. Nothing you could do could make God love you less. What have you got to do if you want to please God? Believe in Jesus and go on believing in him. And the problem comes when we forget that. You see, saying that all you've got to do is believe in Jesus doesn't mean that, oh, okay, then I can go and do whatever I want. No, no, no. If you believe in Jesus, if you've given your life to him, if you've recognized that he's the Son of God who came to give you eternal life, he died to give you eternal life, you will be so full of wonder, love, and praise that you will be desperate to do anything you can to please him. Not because you want to gain his favor, but just because you love him. I was thinking about it earlier, and it's kind of like, if you're a bloke, and you decide to buy your wife a lovely bunch of flowers, you could have a couple of reasons for doing that. One reason is that you're just trying to butter her up. You just want to kind of make her happy. You know, you give her some nice flowers, she'll be nice to you. You know, it's kind of quid pro quo thing. The other possible motive for doing it is that you love her and want to make her happy. Now, ladies, which of those two motives strikes you as being the better? It's got to be the second one, isn't it? And in our relationship with God, we do stuff because we are just bowled over by how wonderful he is and how amazing it is that he loves us. Not because we think, if I don't do that, he's going to be cross with me. If I do that sin, he'll make me slip on a banana skin or something like that. Because what do you have to do the work of God? Believe in Jesus. And the problem comes when we forget that. And instead of serving Jesus out of love, out of the wonder that he's done so much for us, we find ourselves serving him because if we don't, life might not go so well. Our focus shifts back to what we do rather than what he has done. And when that happens, we are no longer depending entirely on the bread of life. And when that happens, we find that we're no longer satisfied. So where does all this leave you this evening? You see, you could be one of those who is so concerned about life here and now that you are actually missing out on Jesus satisfying the hunger that lies deep inside you. You could be one of those who recognize that Jesus really is God the Son, but if you're honest, your main concern is that Jesus should be doing what you want him to do for you. You might be one of those who, if you're honest, you've lost your appetite for the bread of life. And you're feeling stale inside. So if Jesus is the bread of life, is tonight the time when you need to make some changes? The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. There is nothing that can satisfy like a living relationship with Jesus, the bread of life. So just going to take a few moments, maybe just to sit before God, to just let him kind of light up our own lives, just be a bit of music to play, just so that if tonight is a night when you recognize, yeah, I just need to get back to feeding on the bread of life and get my priorities right, here's a chance to do that.